We'll use the prayer for thanksgiving in a moment, but first let's turn for our scripture reading to Mark chapter 10. You may have noticed as I read the form this time that I emphasized that one of those phrases in the form comes from Mark chapter 10. And we need to explore the scripture passage to see whether or not the baptism form is correct in this regard. Mark 10, we'll read the first 16 verses. And then verses 13 through 16 will be the text for the preaching of God's word. And Jesus arose from thence and comes into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, that means as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered or allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several things that need to be mentioned in prayer in addition to what was mentioned in the bulletin. We want to formally welcome the divorced family into membership in our church. We have gotten to know you over the last couple of years, and we pray that we will be a blessing to you and you to us. Also, Frank Vanee has gone for a scheduled checkup and is so thankful that there's no trace of the cancer. Also, Gerda Grisnick is in church with us for the first time in about a year, so we're so thankful that she's able to do that. Also, this week at our denominational committee meetings, we were able to accept a new theological student for the ministry. His name is Kenneth Hutton. He's 38 years old. He comes from Scotland, and he's already been studying at PRTS. This is his third year. So hopefully only a year or a year and a half to go before he would become eligible for call. So I was part of that interview, and I'm very thankful for the caliber of student that the Lord has given us. Let us pray together. Almighty God and merciful Father in heaven, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children our sins through the blood of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be Thy children and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee through the same Son of Thy love, that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may lead a Christian and godly life, and may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may then acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully overcome and fight against sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. We pray, Lord, that these baptized children would not despise Christ or the covenant, that they would not be cut off as unfruitful branches in the vine, but that there might be the fruits of grace richly seen in their life according to thy own promise. Give these parents, Lord, a double measure, not just of physical, emotional energy for the exhausting task of parenting, but give them most of all thy gracious Holy Spirit to work in them, to take the riches of Christ, to apply it to them and to their children. Lord, if the covenant depended on our diligence and activity as parents, then no covenant child would ever be saved, because we are so good at making a mess. But we cry out for the grace of the covenant to be showered on us, Lord, and take our weak, feeble, inconsistent efforts and bless them out of all proportion through thy own grace and faithfulness down through the generations, according to thy own promise. We ask, Lord, also for each one of our children in this congregation, some of them old enough now to see what happened to them years ago. We pray that it would grip them, that they would realize the privilege and the promise that has been extended to them and might respond to it, that they might be born again, that they might live and walk in the ways of the Lord, and already as young people have thy Spirit moving in them so that they willingly reject the world and its sinful pleasures for the pleasures of godliness. We pray for all those listening who have not been born again. Lord, we tremble for them. So dangerous and reckless to live without Christ. And we plead for them that they might be drawn to Christ, even during this service, that the glory of Christ, as it sparkles in this passage, might seize them and arrest them and bring them to thyself. We remember again Derek and Leanna Vandermeer, who could bring the body of their little son Zach to the grave yesterday. And what a beautiful name he has. The Lord remembers. The Lord who remembers his covenant, even for little children who never were born alive. We pray for others among us who have had miscarriages, perhaps at the same early stage, and who never had a graveside where they could sing thy praise or a little body to see. We pray for them all, Lord. We're so thankful that this has become possible in this country. What a startling contrast to the way in which abortions happen. We pray for those who have a deep grief in their own hearts, who've never had an announcement made open and who still have carried that grief. We pray for them all, Lord. All their children are remembered by the God of the covenant. And help them this morning all to stand still by that comfort. We pray for thy continued help and strength and comfort for each one of such parents. We're so thankful that Gerda Grisnick can be with us again this morning. Lord, that the cast can come off, and we pray, let thy blessing rest upon her body, but most of all, on her heart. We rejoice with Frank Fanny that not a trace of the cancer is to be found. And we give thee all the praise and glory for that wonderful gift. We rejoice also with Adrian and Cheryl Fader, who were blessed with a healthy son this past week. Again, a mercy from thy hand, when we realize that one in four pregnancies do not end in live birth. We acknowledge thee, Lord, for this great gift and for all the blessings showered upon us. We pray for the Netherlands Reformed congregations, as one of their theological students is on the last days of his life. What a heavy providence for them as churches. What a burden. And we ask, Lord, for thy gracious blessing upon this brother's last days. And we ask that it would please thee to send many students in his place, called and equipped and able gospel preachers. We ask for thy gracious blessing on our country, so rebellious, so evil, so indifferent, so boasting themselves in trying to erase and dump every last remnant of a biblical way of thinking about things so basic as marriage and family. We plead, Lord, send days of revival and reformation. We can't do it. Our strength is too small. Our voices are despised. But we do thank thee for those raised up, young and older, to speak the truth in the middle of such a hostile culture. Bless them, Lord, with boldness. Equip them. Grant that they might serve thy glory and cause in this world in which we live. We come to humble ourselves before thee because of our sins. And we plead, Lord, for forgiveness. We have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. It has pleased thee to make a covenant of grace with us and our children, and we have trashed that covenant and trampled the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified with our sins. Cleanse, O cleanse us from the lust and greed and bitterness and dishonesty and selfishness and pride and unbelief that plagues our hearts. We pray for those for whom sin has never become a plague and never become their greatest burden. Lord, open their eyes. Make them aware of their deadness and their desperate need of a Savior. We thank thee that in Jesus Christ there is an eruption of grace that is able to cover even such sinners as we are. Shower us with that grace even during this very service. We rejoice as a denomination at the gift of another theological student, Kenneth Hutton. And we pray, Lord, for thy gracious blessing to rest upon him. We pray, Lord, that the vacant churches would be blessed with other students. We thank thee that through PRTS we've received several students now through the years. And we thank thee for this unexpected or unplanned blessing that we receive via our seminary. We pray that it would please thee to raise up other students for the ministry who are enabled to glorify thee and to bring thy word to us. We pray, Lord, for those who are weary this morning, those who are discouraged, those who are lonely, those who are oppressed with anxious cares, the grieving, the sad, the guilty, the needy, people who desire and need grace, but who stumble around and don't clearly understand the gospel. We pray for them all. Let thy grace and thyself be their gift. Help us in the preaching of the word, Lord, for no human preacher can deliver a word that reaches one heart. That no human arm is strong enough to do, and no human words can accomplish. But thy Spirit is able to do that. We plead the covenant promises we read, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to take it out of Christ and apply it and give it. Please do that this morning. And bless our pastor as he, in thy providence, must prayerfully consider the call extended to him from Ur. Grant that thy gracious light might be upon him. We pray for our own congregation, that we would not be bereft of gospel ministry, but that thy blessing would rest upon us as pastor and as congregation. We pray, Lord, for thy kingdom to come, for the ends of the earth to see thy glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word, let us sing Psalter 359. After the preaching of the word of God, let us sing 415, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Jesus Christ is the light that most clearly enables us to make sense of every possible thing about life. The lengths and depths and breadths and heights of glory and grace flow through and are expressed most clearly in Christ. When you first turn on a dimmer switch, there's a faint glow, but the brighter you turn it, the more the light blazes. You see the dirt more clearly, but you also see grace more clearly. Christ is the light who shows us most fully the beauty of God's designs and the ugliness of sin. This is true also in the family. God, of course, gives us rich instruction in the Old Testament about the family. That's helpful even now. But it's with Christ's coming that we see the fullness and the depths and the riches of family life. That's true of marriage. Genesis 1 and 2 are beautiful. But Ephesians 5, showing the spirit, that marriage on earth reflects the spiritual union between Christ and His church, gives us the most serious convicting challenges and the most wonderful grace. The same is true for raising children and being a parent. Although, with the exception of our text, we have no clear command coming to us from the lips of Christ about children, we do have often beautiful pictures of His interaction with children. In fact, if you look at the examples Jesus uses in His preaching, often you see that they're gathered from watching children playing, or He uses family life to illustrate spiritual principles. The most important one being this, that the God who is the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus wants in sending Christ to earth to become the heavenly Father of His adopted children. The tenderness of God as a Father is to mark how we treat our children. And Jesus, by His coming, turns the lights of God's truth about children and parents to their greatest brightness, bringing stinging rebuke, powerful promises, encouraging blessings. Our theme is the Lord Jesus sheds full light on the place of children in the kingdom with His strong rebuke, with His instructive promise, with His tender blessing. Our form, of course, uses Mark 10 as a confirming proof of infant baptism. It's nothing new. In fact, I could quote to you church fathers from the first and second century of the church doing the same thing. Our Baptist brethren would, of course, challenge this and say, well, there's nothing in these verses, verses 13 through 16, that mentions baptism or circumcision. Have you ever wondered that when looking at the form? Now, of course, the sign and seal of the covenant are not mentioned in this passage. But what we do find here is the covenantal perspective on children and the family that is the foundation of the sign and seal of the covenant, whether in the old or the new. Verse 14, Jesus says, "You must allow these parents to bring their children to me, because of such children, not could be or might be or might one day through the applying of the Holy Spirit become, no, of such is now the kingdom of heaven." It is impossible, therefore, to honestly argue from this text anything other than that children are now members of the kingdom of God. Not because they're innocent, because they're born in sin, but because God makes promises to the children of believers. To say of such is the kingdom is simply another way of saying the children of believing parents are in the kingdom along with their parents. Now we'll see that Jesus gives us important truth here on how to raise our children. More must be said than that, and we'll get to that. But if God Himself considers children to be in the kingdom, then who are we to refuse them the sign and seal that marks those who are in the kingdom, separating them from the world? Jesus, realizing the place of children in the kingdom, is why He so strongly reacts to His disciples when they try to rebuke and hinder these parents bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. Children, you may have learned that song in kindergarten or somewhere else. When mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus, and Jesus sternly responds to His disciples when they get on in the way of this. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer and He's going to die. The disciples know that tremendous kingdom moment is coming. They are going in anticipation, but they're thinking of glory, not suffering. They're thinking of the crown, not the cross. And verse 1 of Mark 10 tells us that as Jesus traveled, he's surrounded by crowds and Jesus teaches them. He exhausts himself, you could say, in teaching. And then the Pharisees come and they're debating and arguing and they're trying to trick and trap Jesus with their questions. What demands are being made on the time and energy of Jesus? But he freely spends it, even for people like Pharisees who are insincere and trying to trick him. And then finally, verse 10 tells us that Jesus enters a house along the way, apparently to rest. Although, that doesn't quite work out the way it was planned either, because the disciples right away want him to keep on teaching them. They want to know the meaning of these things explained in public. And while he's doing this, verse 13 tells us that young children are brought to him by their parents. We should think here especially of fathers, because the word they in the Greek here is masculine. But Matthew 19 tells us they wanted Jesus to bless their children and to pray for their children. What age were these children? Well, the word child in the Greek in Mark could mean anything from a baby to a 12-year-old. But Luke chapter 18, verse 15, Dr. Luke uses a more specific word when he says infants. And that word could mean anyone from birth to age 2. And so although the word child can include more, and the instruction Jesus gives us applies to children in general, the word infant zeroes it in on babies and toddlers. And it's this that makes the covenantal view of the family Jesus had all the more striking. These children aren't old enough to be able to believe in Christ for themselves. But they do come to Jesus for his blessing. This is not a dedication service. For the word blessing has always been a covenantal word starting in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's an act of faith on the part of these parents. They have seen Jesus touch the sick and heal them. They know the Old Testament covenantal view of the family. And these Jews, with their Old Testament view of children and the covenant, are bringing infants to Jesus, wanting him to touch them and pray for them. They are saying in the strongest possible way, our hope for our children lies in their receiving the blessing and the prayers of Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we baptize our children? And shouldn't this be in the heart of every believing parent? Is it in yours? The disciples don't see it this way. They see all the demands being made on the strength of the Lord Jesus, the people pressing around him, and they actually wanted to ask him their questions. We know from other Gospels there were times when Jesus could hardly even rest or eat because of all the things happening. That's why, for example, in the boat in the storm, he fell asleep out of sheer exhaustion, and even the storm couldn't wake him up. Maybe the disciples are concerned with Jesus' well-being here. After all, these infants don't need to be healed. They're not sick. There's nothing wrong with them. They can't be taught anything. These babies won't even remember meeting Jesus. So why should these parents be claiming the time and energy of the Lord? And they're traveling to Jerusalem. Tremendous things are happening in the kingdom of God. Let these little matters be pushed aside. All the big things happening. Jesus is busy. If someone had come into the room wanting to put a crown on the head of Jesus, the disciples would have cheered him. But to interrupt him with these infants? The disciples think that's not worthy of his attention. He doesn't have time for all that. Sound familiar? What about you, parents? Teachers? You know, it's easy to say life is so busy right now to take those moments with your child, to teach that child Bible stories, songs, catechism questions. I don't have the time and energy for that. That's the school or the church's job. to deal with my children in faithful discipline, in gospel discipline, and that, by the way, involves far more than do and don'ts. That discipleship that involves walking next to them, showing them how the gospel connects to their sins and shortcomings, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes too much time and energy, and there are so many important things to do. I'm busy at work, and there's committees I'm serving on, and decisions have to be made, and maybe I'll just let my family drift along on its own for a while. Tomorrow I'll have time, or next year things will settle down. And tomorrow and next year, things are just as busy as they are today. And a tomorrow with nothing to do never comes unless you make time for it. Jesus doesn't see it this way. When Jesus hears his disciples beginning to rebuke the fathers who are bringing their infants to him this way, he reacts most strongly. This Greek word here is full of emotion. Jesus here, it says, was much displeased. He's indignant. You could hear the emotion on his voice. You could see it on his face. When the disciples in the garden slept instead of watching him with him in prayer, Jesus is aware of their weakness. And he assumes the best. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When the disciples show inexcusable unbelief, Jesus gently corrects them. But in this case, Jesus is very displeased with them because they're so wrong. And this word is only used, this strong correction, when a great wrong has been done. Suffer, meaning let these little children come to me. Don't you dare forbid them, because of such is now the kingdom of God. What are some ways in which you and I could keep little children or even your own children from coming to Jesus? What are ways in which you and I need to feel the sting of Jesus' rebuke here? Now, we have to be careful. After all, these verses are used by people who want to argue that children should come to the Lord's table. And this new custom that has no one practiced until the last 100 years. And anybody who objects has this passage thrown in their face, wrongly so. This passage is not asking for children to take a share in leading in public worship, to have a child come up and do the scripture reading or sing a song, for example. Because that's not the context of this passage. Both of those things are a wrong appeal to this text. But enough about people who aren't here. What about us? Very few, certainly, in church would say, my goal is to keep my children from Jesus. In fact, we might be quick to say, well, I want to bring them to Christ as often, as quickly as possible. Like the disciples, you might want to say, I want to serve his honor. I'm doing this for his sake, and yet be doing the very opposite and robbing him of his honor by keeping the children from him. One way you can keep your children from Jesus is by allowing your own ideas about Jesus to be passed on to them instead of the scriptures. The disciples thought they were doing it for his sake, but Jesus makes it clear they're doing the opposite of what they intended. Calvin says this: this is how superstition comes into the world, through a fancied Christ. By fancy, he means a Christ of your imagination, not of the scriptures. Don't we need that reminder? Our baptism form says you should not baptize your children out of custom and superstition. Don't do it because everybody else does it and you want to do it too. What are some examples of custom or superstition where you don't actually believe what these verses say? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, they might someday become, and God does promise to save some of them, and therefore we baptize all of them, even though it only actually says anything to people who are elect. That is superstition. Another way is to form your knowledge of Christ by what church fathers or traditions have said rather than what his word has said. Jesus sometimes has to say to Pharisees, why do you through your traditions cancel out the word of God? Parents, are you concerned to think the same way God thinks when you raise your children? Are you interested in what makes you feel good and what seems meaningful to you rather than what God's word has said? What are some other ways to hinder your children from coming to Jesus? Well, by not coming to Him yourself in repentance and faith. You come to church. You might even say to your children, yeah, it's important to be born again, and there's only one thing needful. You have to become a child of God. And yet your own life sends the story, maybe even your own lips, that the one thing needful isn't very high on your priority list. Your children imitate you. They are like sponges. They soak up everything you say and do and think, even when you don't think you're teaching them. How you brush your hair out of your eyes. The look on your face. This week, there was great hilarity in my family because one of my children said, let's imitate how Dad drinks from his water bottle in the car. Now, you can all tell stories like that where a child is saying, this is how you do that, Dad. This is how you do that, Mom. How young doesn't that start? And if that's you, father or mother, Jesus has to rebuke you from this text. Do you want your children to sink in hell cursing you as the helpers of their ruin because you said it was important to go to church, and yet your life and maybe even, God forbid, your lips say that you don't know the grace of God? Do you want to betray your children to the roaring lion who's devouring whom he can? Oh, come to Christ yourself and take your children with them. You can also keep your children from Christ by your example. If your children see you eager to flirt with the world, eager to flirt with sin, see that you have hours to watch a television set or be behind the internet and can't be bothered to pray or read the Word of God or listen to something about the Word of God. If they see you with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, would you think that's going to drive them and point them to Christ? When you don't pursue knowing Christ and His grace and growing in His image, then the lesson they learn from you is, it ain't important. What you neglect, they ignore too. What you see as valuable, they cherish. What you see as worthless, they turn their backs on. If they see that their parents are far more concerned with their bodies than their souls, and far more uptight when something is broken or spilled in an accident than when they sin, are you not teaching them what is and isn't important? By your example, by your words, by your lifestyle, you are constantly either encouraging your children to come to Christ or putting stumbling blocks in the way of their coming to Christ. There is no neutral ground. There is no third way in the church. It's either living in Christ or being an unfruitful vine in Christ. You can keep your children from Christ by harshly misrepresenting God's character. You can teach them about their need to be born again. You must. But you can do it with such a cold, loveless, one-sided way that you slam and bolt and dead bar and weld the door that leads to Christ so that no matter what your child experiences or feels or sees, you're always ready to tell them, yeah, but that's not real. Now, we need discernment as parents, and we need to teach our children how to discern what spiritual life is. And yet, it can far too easily become this nagging, harsh pessimism in which you give the impression that first the work of the Holy Spirit must be experienced, and only then are you allowed anywhere near the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Jesus have reason to be indignant of such parents and teachers and leaders in the church? They think of Christ and God only as a fault finder, not as the one who says, bring those children to me. These are just some ways in which you could hinder your children from Christ. You think of other ones in your own life. Why does Jesus take this so seriously? Why do we find a stronger reaction against his own disciples than just about anywhere else in the Gospels? Because of what's at stake. A good example, humanly speaking, from father or mother is the greatest influence in a child's life. How many a child, though rebellious for a while, has been brought by God to conversion in remembering the tearful prayers or life of a father or mother? This week we interviewed Kenny Hutton to become a theological student, and he grew up as the son of a pastor. And yet in his youth, to his own shame, he says it himself, he was a reckless, sinful boy. He was in a bar one night, and he heard someone else say, "Who is that kid?" And someone said, "Oh, he's the son of the Presbyterian pastor." That broke him. And in God's grace, he became a new man. Or the tearful prayers of a mother for her children. Or a good word spoken of God and his kingdom by a father. How many a child has hardened his heart and then remembered, or because he remembers the sneers and the carelessness and parents coming home and just making snide comments about someone else in the church or the church in another church. Such parents become signposts urging their children to hell. But thankfully, we find far more than rebuke in this text, for although Jesus is the full light from God, shines the light on the dirt and the stuff that we need to confess and repent of, he also shows the grace and promises of God most clearly. The strong rebuke is followed by an instructive promise with two elements. In the first place, for of such is the kingdom of God. This is the covenant principle, or the family covenant principle. God embraces the children of believers in the covenant because of his promise, and he considers them to be members of his kingdom and church and heirs of his promise. If the rest of the scripture had said nothing about this, then we could perhaps wonder what this text means. But we cannot doubt when it is plain that every time God has ever made covenant with anyone in scripture, the family principle was right there. Adam's fall and the promise of Christ in paradise involves the entire human race, all his children. Abraham had to include all his children, even children who would not turn out to be converted children. Noah, David, and every generation leading up to Jesus' words. And that is why Jesus is angry with his disciples. When they wanted to keep these fathers and children out of the room, they should and could have known better. The entire Old Testament teaches them better. And from our point of view, so does the New Testament, because the letters of Paul include children as members of the church. For he writes his letters to the saints and then says, "Children." This is the same truth that underlies a baptism service. You can't physically go anymore to Jesus with your child, but in baptism, God sends his ambassador who speaks and acts in the name of Christ to make it clear that your children are still of the kingdom of God. The preacher isn't important. It's Jesus' words and presence. You may do when you bring them for baptism the very same thing those fathers did when they came into that room. What else does this mean in practice? What comfort can be drawn from Jesus' promise? Of such is the kingdom of God. Well, every parent or teacher should learn what a priority Jesus puts on children. We don't need to have children's church, but we should do all we can to bring them to Christ, to point them to Christ. Isn't that what Sunday school, catechism, family worship, and Christian education are about? All of these are needed to live up to your promise to raise your children to the utmost of your power. No matter how busy you are, make and take time to point your little ones to Christ. Their baptism calls you to do so. Jesus, just picture it. Jesus, in verse 16, isn't satisfied with letting them in the room. But he takes these little infants and toddlers in his arms. He blesses them. He holds them. We'll talk about that blessing in a moment in the third point. But just marvel that in all his busyness, he knows in great detail he's on the way to the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. That's why it's fitting we're covering this in a Passion Sunday morning. Jesus stops everything and he takes them in his arms. He blesses them. Everything else can wait. He is going to be crucified so that we would know when we look at our children, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Parents, keep that in mind. With all the cares and worries and distractions of life, take the time, make the time. Interrupt other things to, with gentle tenderness, embrace and cherish your children. Might seem like you have 1,000 things to do, all of which can't wait. Might seem like teaching the spiritual ABCs to your children is boring and not as thrilling as the other things you want. Don't you believe these lies of the evil one. Jesus is our example from this text to show us how important children are. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. It is kingdom work, therefore, to nourish and train and teach your children. It's not glamorous. It won't make news headlines. It won't bring you fame. But it brings Jesus' words, "Well done," instead of rebuke. And you can show Jesus to them by being tender and kind and loving and welcoming interaction with your children. Do they see Jesus reflected in you? Another application from the covenantal principle: tell your children of the eager welcome Christ gives them when they turn to him in repentance and faith. But when they struggle with sin, and when you correct them, and when you ask them, "Why do you keep doing this when I told you not to?" Actually, that's almost a dumb question, isn't it? Because they're sinners. Now, what are sinners supposed to do? Are they just supposed to try harder next time? That's not gospel parenting. Gospel parenting is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with those sins and those shortcomings. And he will welcome you when you ask for his forgiveness and ask him to work in your heart, because he said it, of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is still how Jesus sees your children. Children after the Pentecost are not worse off than children in the Old Testament or in that room when Jesus held them. You may pour out your own heart as a parent to him in prayer and find him a Savior eager to hear you. And if this were all there were to the instructive promise of Jesus, it would be rich enough. But Jesus continues with an equally important part of instruction. The covenantal principle we've seen, verse 15, the conversion principle. Both of these things are important. So though we must say of our children, of such is the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't guarantee them heaven. Being in the covenant is not the same thing as being automatically saved. For one thing, because then the rebuke and warning of verse 14 would be completely pointless. But for another thing, because Jesus strongly emphasizes this by including something powerful in verse 15. Verily, meaning he only says this when he's about to say the most important things. I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. We can say of our children, of such is the kingdom. But each one of them must also still receive and enter the kingdom by personal conversion, or they will go lost. Imagine this example. A group of refugees in a camp. Canada is willing to welcome them. Sponsors have been found. The visas are handed to them. And the plane tickets. But if they choose to ignore them, you could call them Canadians in principle. But they haven't entered the country yet. So it is with our children. Sinners by nature, cut off from, excluded from the kingdom of God as rebels and traitors. And we have, by the covenant principle reflected in baptism, They have been given in Christ all they need to enter the kingdom. And they now need to respond and receive this kingdom as a little child. And it doesn't mean, by the way, it can't mean that only people who are converted as little children are saved. How? Well, Jesus uses those infants he's holding in his arms as an example. What is it about children that makes them a beautiful picture of how to enter the kingdom of God? Not their innocence, because they're conceived and born in sin. Luke's gospel has the text right before the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Children are not examples of humility. One commentator, with a touch of humor, you can hardly speak of people in the most egotistical age of human life as by nature humble. If you have parents, if you have children, you can say a hearty amen to that. Children can't even be chosen as an example of how to enter the kingdom because of their simplicity or trustfulness. That may be part of it. But they're chosen because of their helplessness. Little baby in the arms of a father coming to Jesus couldn't bring themselves there. What's the most thing true about a baby? They're born naked, hungry, and completely dependent on you. Everything they need to be done needs to be done by you for them. They can't survive. They can only cry. And that's it. And that's the only way to enter the kingdom. As one who is born of the kingdom, your children must know this. They must experience what it means that they are guilty, helpless, needy sinners who need everything done for them and can only cry out to God for it, who need a new heart, who need a tender conscience, who need the desire to love and serve God, who need faith and repentance, wisdom and holiness, and all these gifts of grace and the Spirit. It's not just true of children, it's true of adults. The only way you can enter the kingdom, even for kingdom children, is the conversion principle. Have you received the kingdom this way? Have you, like a little child in helplessness, said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." You can't take a step spiritually without God's, Christ's Spirit working in you. Have you become like a little child before God? If you haven't, you haven't entered yet the kingdom of God, and you can't enter it until you learn this. But if you need exactly that kind of a Savior, oh, what good news you have in this passage. Imagine Jesus stops teaching his disciples, stops answering their questions. Everything else can wait. And you see him, he's holding that little infant in his arms, and he's smiling in the face of that precious little child. You catch a hint of this, don't you, when someone brings their baby? Or you go grocery shopping, you go to a superstore with your baby. What happens? Even perfect strangers in the grocery store, that careworn, frustrated, or weary face will suddenly be replaced with a smile. Fellowship hall, the first time a new baby's brought to church. What happens? They all gather around and everyone has words of sympathy and isn't he adorable and isn't she cute? That's how sinners react to children. And Jesus still looks this way to all who, like little children before him in their guilt and need, desperately need his grace and mercy. If you sit here needing a Savior who gives it all to you, then this is how he thinks of you. Picture him as he looks with delight at those little children. That's how he looks at sinners who in simplicity and need cast themselves and look to him. The disciples thought these fathers were interrupting Jesus' work. And Jesus says, "No, this is the highest honor of my work. It honors him when children are baptized as heirs of the kingdom, even though they still must enter it through the conversion principle. It honors him even more when his Spirit makes sinners like little children in helpless dependence for grace, for every blessing." And that's very briefly our last point, his tender blessing. With the one arm, Jesus holds these children. And with the other arm, he puts his hand above them or touches them in blessing. What does it mean to bless? And again, the word blessing doesn't come falling out of the sky in the New Testament. If there's two words that describe covenant in the Old Testament, it's blessing and curse. You can't divorce words like blessing and curse from the covenant. It's not possible. Not if you're honestly reading the Scriptures. You pronounce, what is a blessing? You pronounce God's name and promises upon them. We open and close the service with a blessing. And you may have noticed when we're singing after the children are baptized that I stand with my hand. Why? That's the posture of blessing. The word blessing is all the more precious when you compare it to curse. Children, I'm not talking now about people using God's name the wrong way. But God cursed the earth because of our sins. Sweat, tears, suffering, death. Adam was cursed, therefore Adam died. And when God blesses someone, he says, I'm reversing the curse. You deserve curse because of your sins. But in wonderful grace and love and compassion, I'm giving you blessings instead. Blessings of truth and promises and eternal life. How can God do that? The same Jesus holding those children in his arms and giving them a covenant blessing is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. There God removes every blessing and good gift from Jesus and leaves him only with wrath and judgment. He, in a sense, for a few hours, becomes a fatherless son. He knows he's heading to Jerusalem to the cross. And because he's doing that, he can bless these little children in his arms. Jesus has, as he holds that little one, a touching reminder. What's he doing it all for? For such people. For people like Naomi Anna and Nick Harvey. Of such is the kingdom of God. And for everyone who humbles himself and becomes like a little child and receives the kingdom simply as a gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. The blessing doesn't have a magical power that makes conversion irrelevant. But Jesus' words are never empty, wasted words. What an encouragement to sinful, weak parents. This is what you need. The more you try, the more you realize that you are a stumbling block in front of your own children instead of a signpost pointing them to Him. Therefore, the most important work in the kingdom is to be done by Christ and by God and by His blessing. And that blessing shows you how willing and able Jesus Christ is so to do. This isn't an excuse for carelessness, but in the painful reality and burdens of being a sinful parent, Jesus' blessing is an invitation to childlike trust in Him and to prayerful work looking for His gracious blessing. Amen.